welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
This is a fantastic church. The people here are wonderful. And it's just a hint of what we are going to experience when the new heaven and the new earth are revealed, folks. It only gets better from here. Well, I realize that you may have departed last Sunday kind of wondering whether there's a way that we can know with a greater confidence, with a strong confidence, that Zechariah the prophet has remained laser-focused upon the spiritual and heavenly Jerusalem, you know, the one that is populated with Christ's elect, and that he has not regressed to that geographical Jerusalem located in the ancient Near East. And there surely is a way today that we can know with high confidence that as Zechariah has progressed from chapter 2 in describing the Jerusalem that has no walls, and I've explained again and again how it is spread now to every nation of the earth and is persecuted across the earth, the spiritual and heavenly Jerusalem, can we know that now in this final chapter, in the final breath that Zechariah gives us, can we know for certain that he is not regressing back to that earthen Jerusalem that has walls and is battled on by people all over the centuries? People have been battling about that location. And we can know which Jerusalem he is speaking of. And first, I'd like to affirm that the New Testament firmly defines Christ's church as this heavenly Jerusalem that is populated with Christians. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23 assure us that you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are that city, that Jerusalem that which Zechariah points people to throughout his book. In addition, the same day of the Lord, which we scrutinized last Sunday in verses 1 through 8, that day where God goes forth to fight against all the nations who have brutalized Jerusalem. Friends, that same day now continues in verses 9 through 11. The days haven't changed, okay? So as we continue, we shouldn't expect a change in Jerusalem's. And this day, when the Lord had waged a world war against all of his and the church's enemies, it has clearly been no ordinary day. As we discovered last Sunday, shortly after the world begins to panic over the geological convulsions, we who are the elect of God, we will be airlifted to safety by God's holy angels, followed by seven bowls of the Lord's wrath, which will be poured out upon every unbeliever and the whole earth left behind. You can search long and hard, but you will find no hint of a secret rapture in Scripture. Rather, when the earth begins to convulse and quake, and men start fainting in fear, the rapture, the catching up of all Christians into the air, is plainly visible for all to see. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 states that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Friends, this resurrection of the dead is not announced with a soft whisper, but with the Lord's commanding shout and a loud blow of a trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. And let me ask you, do you believe in a physical resurrection of the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 seems to be pretty clear here that our bodily resurrection, just like Jesus, is going to be physical. We deny that false doctrine, that heresy, that Jesus' resurrection was just a spiritual kind of thing. No, it was a physical rising from the dead on the third day. So if we believe in a physical resurrection for ourselves, as we are told we should, would you not suppose that when the dead in Christ rise, that it isn't visible? The people of the earth aren't going to see everybody getting caught up? If you don't think they're going to see the dead raised and caught up physically, then you have to ask, do they actually believe in a literal physical resurrection from the dead? It's a physical thing, Lord, friends. And as we, those sons and daughters of God, as we are caught up into the air, this will mark the first visible appearance of God's kingdom on earth. This day will unveil the identities of all true believers, his heavenly Jerusalem and church, confirming all who truly belong to Christ. And this is the day that all of creation has been longing to see, because it brings an end. It marks the end of God's curse upon the earth. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. He states, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." Don't forget, with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We're going to be revealed. That's us, folks. And furthermore, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Don't miss that. Of the glory of the children of God. Friends, every time a deer is taken down by a pack of wolves, every time you squash a bug, the whole creation groans. It's anxious to experience relief from God's curse of death on earth. And our text, according to Zechariah, contains this very day of the Lord when the curse is finally removed. And as we heard during our scripture readings from Revelation, this day that God's curse is removed is the very same day the heavenly Jerusalem finally makes its grand appearance on the earth. That city which has always existed, but remained invisible, the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, now finally becomes visible to men. On this day of the Lord, after we are safely into the air, God will subdue all of his enemies and he wipes out all of the damned from the face of the earth. It's like clearing figures from a chessboard. And he does so to make way for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And this new earth, friends, it has room for all of us Christians. The new Jerusalem, there's room for the bride of Christ to descend from above with Christ to inhabit a new and fully redeemed planet. We saw in Revelation chapter 21 that the new Jerusalem descending from above is unmistakably identified as Christ's church. John explains the new Jerusalem is now what? Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us, folks. And the reason the bride of Christ is transformed, is transfigured from a heavenly Jerusalem, an invisible Jerusalem, a spiritual Jerusalem, into a what is called a new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, same city. The reason the bride of Christ is transfigured from a heavenly Jerusalem into a now new Jerusalem is because we who are raptured will all descend having our glorified bodies. It's the revealing of the sons of glory. The heavenly Jerusalem that had been invisible for the ages now becomes visible. Since Pentecost, Hebrews 12, verse 22 assures the church has always been viewed by God as his city. We are the city of God. We are the true Jerusalem. And this is reaffirmed in Revelation chapter 21, where the heavenly Jerusalem is described as Christ's bride, which we surely are. But Jerusalem now becomes new. Why is that? Because at the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 assures us that in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, we will all be changed. Perishable will put on what is imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory. So as the church, the true Jerusalem, the city of God, as it has been airlifted, our bodies are made new. We receive our new glorified bodies midair, and therefore we are transformed midair into the new Jerusalem. You're new now. And later we will be seen descending to inhabit the new earth. God has declared, Revelation 21, verse 5, we read this together earlier, "Behold, I am making all things new," right? And therefore, Revelation 22, verse 3 states, "There will no longer be any curse." At this juncture, our Lord Jesus will reign for eternity as king over all the earth. Remember that, because the removal of God's curse and Christ's universal reign across the whole earth now serve as the crucial timestamp to our understanding the chronology of Zechariah chapter 14. One final thing before we read our text. Being his bride, we must recognize this image of a new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. Friends, it is drenched in apocalyptic allegory. In Revelation 21, Christians are symbolically walls, and we're built from 12 different types of precious stones making up the walls. We're sitting on 12 foundation stones. They're named after the apostles. I think I heard that somewhere else. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Where the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the city of God also has 12 gates that are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And Christ's bride is pictured as having a gigantic size. If you read it in the original language, it's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. It's representative of all of God's redeeming work. You've got the foundation of the apostles, the walls with precious stones built in them, gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. The dimensions are 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. These are massive dimensions of this new Jerusalem. In fact, I almost titled today's message, "Here Comes the Bride, Big, Fat, and Wide." And though I do realize that the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that as a church, you are God's building, and as a wise master builder, Paul built upon the foundation using gold, silver, and precious stones, and Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, but you're not literally a building. And the sooner we all realize that Revelation 21 simply embellishes upon this concept of Christ's bride being a building by expanding us into a gigantic apocalyptic metaphor through symbolism to be God's city, a new Jerusalem, the sooner we come to that understanding, the better. Friends, you must completely abandon the idea of Christ's bride, the New Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 21, being a literal 1,500-mile cube. A 1,500-mile cube descending to earth. If you don't understand this is apocalyptic symbolism, you'll never gain the true understanding of Revelation. After God has defeated all of his enemies and has recreated for us new heavens and a new earth, what is literally seen coming down from out of the sky to inhabit this new earth is not a literal city, but a heavenly population in our glorified bodies to live forever in a paradise God has created, heaven on earth. It will be a place where Christ literally reigns, where righteousness dwells, and where the curse of sin is finally removed forever. And this appearing of new heavens and a new earth inaugurates the eternal state. This is the perpetual permanent state. Now you are ready to understand Zechariah's depiction of the new earth. It has a new topography. Topography has changed, and a new Jerusalem. He too uses urban terminology, things like gates and towers, but there is no doubt Zechariah is presenting the same new Jerusalem that is seen by the Apostle John in Revelation 21. It is the bride of Christ. All of God's redeemed are descending and will securely inhabit a new earth with Jesus. Zechariah verse 14, verses 9 to 11 will set the destiny of the wicked aside for a week. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon and south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner of the gate, or to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. For Jerusalem will dwell securely. Perfect security. It's given as a glaring contrast to what Jerusalem had experienced beforehand in verse 2 of chapter 14, being brutalized and victimized. This is the contrary now. And in that day, this is the end of the book, there will be inscribed in the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy unto the Lord. Of course, the wicked have been removed. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite. Your translation might say merchant. There will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Boy, we could use that day, huh? Jesus tried to clean them all out with a whip of cords back when he first came, and they just filter right back in again all the way till our day. He's going to fix that when he returns this next time. So, because all that Israel or the Jew could do, all that they could comprehend under the old covenant, they don't have the expanse of New Testament revelation we have. Under the old covenant, all they could comprehend was Jerusalem as a physical city. So it's not surprising Zechariah portrays Jerusalem made new as an urban dwelling. You know, it has gates and towers, and Revelation 21 does a similar sort of thing. Doors and walls and towers. But the New Testament unveils this Jerusalem as a heavenly city. It is Christ's bride. And what is supremely essential for our interpretation is the chronological timestamp, as I said earlier. In verse 9, we read, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Then this announcement follows verse 5. Verse 5 came first. "Then the Lord my God will come with all of his holy ones with him." We studied that last week, right? That comes first. So if you don't mind, I'm going to switch these verses so we can appreciate the progress. "Then the Lord my God will come with all of his holy angels, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." After God has come and after he has poured out his wrath on earth, the Lord will be king over all the earth. All the earth. So Zechariah is definitely introducing verse 9. In verse 9, our eternal home. This is our eternal home. And it literally becomes heaven on earth, but a new earth. It's a new earth, folks. It's revealed in Revelation chapter 21. Look at me at verse 8 from last week. A little more clarification here. Look at this. Zechariah 14, verse 8. "In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem." And now, today in verse 11, "There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." Now let's integrate our scripture reading from Revelation chapter 21 and notice how this coincides perfectly with what we read together earlier. In verse 1, "He showed me a river of the water of life." And verse 3 of chapter 22, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it." Friends, the Jerusalem that Zechariah sees in Zechariah chapter 14 is the same Jerusalem the Apostle Paul sees in Revelation chapter 21. And the new Jerusalem that John sees is undoubtedly an apocalyptic metaphor. That's how apocalypse works. That's the style of genre. When you go to an apocalypse, you're supposed to say, well, I wonder what this symbol means. It's not the symbol you get distracted with, but what the symbol is talking about. And fortunately, in Revelation chapter 21, twice in that passage, John is told that this is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's the same Jerusalem that is used to describe Christ's church, and Revelation 21 and verse 2 states, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And in Revelation 21 verse 9, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Again, having the glory of God. We've been transformed. Now, I doubt anyone here believes that Jesus Christ is betrothed to a city. He is betrothed to his bride. We are the city of God. It expands on the idea of a building. How many times have we said that the church of Christ is not a building, right? Friends, let you in on something. The church of Christ is not a city, okay? We have the population of a city. And Christ's bride, the New Jerusalem, has been glorified with new bodies, brand new bodies, and his bride is pictured as coming down out of heaven to populate the new earth. The wife of the Lamb consists of all redeemed souls, souls from all ages since Adam and Eve. You've got the foundation of the prophets, 12 foundation stones, and you've got the precious stones in the walls. That's you guys. You've got the gates that are named after the 12 tribes. They're coming in. They're joining us. And we're all coming down out of heaven. All true believers have been resurrected, and we've been raptured up into the sky. We've received our glorified bodies, so that we instantaneously become the new Jerusalem. And we become like a city descending to the earth with Christ and this true Jerusalem of God's kingdom, which had been invisible for millennia. Still can't see it today. Some of you are in it. Most of you are in it. Some of you may not be. You might not have trusted in Christ Jesus as for forgiveness of your sins through his sacrifice on the cross. It's been invisible for the millennia. And it's never been a literal city. But now it consists of millions of resurrected saints, old covenant and new, who visibly descend with Christ to inhabit the new earth. We're up there, we're hovering in the sky. Angels have caught us up, as we learned last week. We witnessed Christ's victorious battle over his enemies. We watched God reform the earth, which for us has been made entirely new. And there will be new heavens and a new earth. What Isaiah stated earlier in our responsive reading in Hebrew poetry, he stated it poetically. And what John describes with the language of and symbolism of an apocalypse, a new heaven and new earth, as John describes it, the Apostle Peter also affirms in the straightforward language of an epistle. That's a letter. That's not apocalyptic. That's not symbolism. That's not poetry. In the form of an epistle, as you see in our memory passage in your bulletin, Peter tells Christians to anticipate the elements being melted down with intense heat. So the new heavens and new earth that we are anticipating, it seems we should expect to see the earth return to basic elements. He said the elements will be melted down with intense heat. Remember, we're up in the sky. From which these elements, God will recreate the whole earth right before our eyes. Friends, this is going to be Genesis, creation of Genesis 2.0. In orientation, they ask about the six-day creation. That as a member here, we ask that you affirm, because that's the only view that will be taught in this church, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Morning and evening, day one. Morning and evening, day two. Six literal days. For if you can't believe God can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing in 6 days, how are you possibly going to believe that he can do it all again in one day? Such people don't believe that God creates. They don't believe there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But in one day, the evening of that day, right before our eyes, God is going to show his great glory and power. We're all going to get to see what we missed in Genesis chapter 1. You're asking yourself right now, and you're like, I don't know. Why would God go to such extremes, right? To melt everything down and to start over again? You know, why not just kind of dress up the earth that we've already got? You know, new curtains, some flooring, maybe a few cabinets here and there. Just make it a little warmer where we're at. And friends, it is because the whole face of the earth has been so blighted by sin, it must be fully erased from our presence. The polluted rivers of India, gone. Mayan temples where they sacrificed children, gone. The pyramids, gone. If you want to see Mount Rushmore, you better hurry and see it now. Nothing that man has created for his own glory on earth is going to remain after Christ returns. Not even that old city of Jerusalem made of blocks and stones and dirt in the Middle East. It too, gone. That estate that you built or are building to honor your family's name, Rogan's Ranch. Toast. It's gone. Melted down by the point of Zechariah 14 and verse 9, when the Lord becomes king over the whole earth. All the land is changed, according to verse 10 in chapter 14. Even our responsive reading from Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17 told us this: For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Friends, that doesn't mean that you won't remember those people who witnessed to you with the gospel, or that you won't recognize your family members who are redeemed in Christ. Scripture insists otherwise. What would be the point of life if we didn't remember it? What fullness of glory could there be in the worship of Christ if we can't remember or can't recall how badly we sinned while on earth? And the depravity, the depths of depravity that the Lord lifted us up out of when he saved us. What would be the point in heaven if you can't remember what Christ had to do to get us there? We'll surely remember. God isn't going to delete our memories or bleach our hard drives. Rather, the former things of the old earth, the places you visited, the vain and temporary things that had no eternal value, at that point when there's new heavens and earth, those old things won't even be drawn to mind. Where you used to vacation in the summers, they're long past. We won't even desire them. We won't long for these things of the past. Some people are just a little bit too much in love with this earth. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," the regeneration is the making of all things new, heaven and earth and us glorified. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." You aren't going to worry about the old past. The regeneration is heaven and earth made new. We are going to be made entirely new. And after you have received your eternal reward, you know, probably 20 acres untainted by sin, with a stream that runs through it and great trout fishing, we won't draw feudal landmarks like Buckingham Palace or the Washington Monument even to mind. Everything gets melted down. And that doesn't suggest buildings can't serve any purpose today. But friends, it is a transient purpose at best. It's one that will surely not matter at all on that day that Christ appears. People mistake Christ as coming to refurbish the earth that we see. But friends, the new earth is going to be completely unrecognizable when it is compared to this old, worn-out, cursed earth. It's going to be way better. There won't be any Rocky Mountains. There won't be any Sea of Galilee. In fact, Revelation told us that there was no sea at all. Good rivers, though. Good rivers. Lakes. Probably Great Lakes. Doesn't mean there won't be any water. But the expanse of the sea won't matter. Covers 70% of the earth right now. We aren't going to need that 70% covered with water. We'll need more land because we're land dwellers. None of those things that we used to visit will matter. Jesus said, therefore, words to the wise right here. Words to the wise. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And Revelation 22 and verse 12, we read this together earlier. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man and woman according to what they have done." When God's invisible kingdom finally becomes visible, every Christian is going to inhabit the same blessed kingdom and the same eternal life, but each Christian's eternal reward for service to Christ will vary. And Jesus repeatedly holds that reward carrot out there. And he says, go for it. Will you have any stake in God's kingdom the day that it becomes visible? Or will all that you have stored up for treasure on earth turn invisible on that day? Something to think about. Because at the end of the day, again, Zechariah is still describing for us the the very same day, the day of the Lord. It will happen to occur somewhere towards evening time in verse 7, that we are going to see things in a whole new light. Earlier that day, seven bowls of wrath were poured out on the earth, and darkness had fallen across the earth. But when evening comes and the smoke clears and a completely new earth emerges, with no curse, by the way, where we will live for all of eternity. Our responsive reading from Isaiah chapter 65 described this future experience in verse 21. This is what we'll do. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Verse 25 states, the wolf and the lamb will graze together and the lion will eat straw like an ox. So, a little bit of comfort here. Your pets are not going to get raptured with you. Sorry. But you will have animals when we get to the new earth. People make way too much about their pets. Am I going to see my pet in heaven? What's the difference? You're going to see Jesus in heaven. So on the new earth, there will be grass and trees and animals and fruit, and we'll build and we'll inhabit homes. When God's kingdom becomes visible, we're going to experience heaven on earth. And eternal life with Christ will be a physical experience because the resurrection is physical. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, doubting Thomas, put your hand right here, touch the hole in my hand, put your hand in my side. This is a physical, not a phantom, not a spirit. This is going to be a physical return to earth, and our life with Christ will be a physical experience. We're going to enjoy all kinds of work, but it's going to be without toil. It's going to be without the curse. Not going to sweat over it anymore. It's going to be the curse reversed. I do envision it. People say, what's this going to be like? I don't expect Eden to be restored, okay? That was wiped out by the flood. No remnant of that. The whole earth was changed when the Rockies came up and all the weight and everything. But it will be an experience like or far surpassing Eden. So maybe an Eden-like experience where the animals, everything's symbiotic, and nobody is killing their brother. It's going to be a fantastic existence. The curse is removed. There will be no sickness and no death. Death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you're probably asking, because Isaiah uses some poetic language to indicate, you know, that people won't die young anymore. That is the understatement of the ages. It is. The New Testament expands upon that by assuring us you won't die at all, okay? After the curse of death is removed, and that's what we're looking at in Zechariah chapter 14, the mortality rate is returned to zero. The wages of sin is death. That's the reason we die. Once the curse is removed, we will not die. The New Testament is the final arbitrator and authority in interpreting the old. What Isaiah couldn't quite yet see with the new heavens and the new earth, of how grand it will be, that picture is greatly expanded in the New Testament, a picture of this eternal state in heaven that the prophet Isaiah, simply because in the time he lived, he couldn't quite yet see. When the new heavens and the new earth come, precisely as indicated by Isaiah chapter 65, Revelation 21 more fully explains. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And this experience of God's kingdom on earth, where Christ reigns, it is eternal. This is the eternal state, the perpetual conditions within which we live. The idea. This may promote some questions, and that's fine. But this idea that this day of the Lord comes, the church is raptured, Christ has a great victory, and his bride descends with him to inhabit the earth for only 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, men will desire to still sin. And then at the end of 1,000 years, there will be another great battle between God and sinful men all over again, as referred to as premillennialism. It fails to understand several things. Premillennialism has several interpreted problems. To begin with, where are you going to find the sinful men? The earth has been wiped out. It's been melted down. The bodies of all who will descend are glorified. We're a new Jerusalem, and the curse is removed. Where are you going to find the sinners? And premillennialism also fails to recognize that 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 8, just before this passage, Peter defines the 1,000 years as an indefinite period of time that we are living in right now. Except for the Lord, day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So this is going to seem like it's taken a long time, folks, he says in verse 8. But it's nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And Peter also states that that 1,000-year period will terminate when the day of the Lord arrives like a thief. This is in your memory verse. The same day, the very same day, we get a new heavens and a new earth. Friends, God does not rewind the tape and replay this horror movie that we're all living in all over again. This is it. The church is expecting one rapture, followed by one great battle in one great day. And at the end of that day, the Lord will introduce us to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. When that happens, friends, we will no longer ever be tormented again by liberals from Massachusetts. I imagine everyone saw the headlines from this past week. Talk about wicked. And this picture, this grand picture of the forgiveness of sins available at the cross in Christ to all who will come to him and repent of their deeds and say, I want the new life. I want the new earth. I want the new heavens. I want the new body that doesn't die. I want it all. It's right there through the cross. You're saying, why wouldn't people want that? This is our destiny in the church. And you ask, well, what's going to happen to everybody else then? Well, they will have a different destiny. It's described in verses 12 to 19, which we are going to discuss next Sunday in our final lesson from Zechariah. We know what happens to us now. And next Sunday in our final, our lesson finale, our series finale, we will learn what happens to them. We'll wrap up the book of Zechariah next Sunday. I'm going to attempt, honestly, to describe the destiny of the wicked and what we know about it and what we will know about it in heaven. I'm going to try to do that as just respectfully and kind as I possibly can. Scripture does not paint a pretty picture. It does not. If you want to bring earbuds or headphones for the little tykes, you're welcome to do so. There might be some things in there that are a little bit troubling, but honestly, when Scripture is presented accurately and honestly, I don't think it will hurt anybody. But you'll be answering a lot of questions on the ride home tomorrow, or next week. You'll be answering some today, too. But when Scripture is presented honestly, we have nothing to fear. New series through 1 Peter will begin on September 13th. Persevering by Providence. Let's pray.